ខ្ញុំសូមជម្រាបសួរមកបងប្អូនទាំងអស់គ្នាក្នុងព្រះនាមព្រះអម្ចាស់យេស៊ូវគ្រីស្ទ I think you probably understood the last two words and about that much. Yesu Kri. Cambodian greeting. Blessing all of you and greeting you all. It is our pleasure to be here this morning. I see that, this morning in the seminar hour, Pastor Jason was talking about God's mandate that we be fruitful and multiply, and I think you guys are winning. I shouldn't be shocked because you all know that we're here, just Julie and I. Our daughters aren't with us because, to be blunt, they've all grown up and left the house, and this fall we become empty nesters, and this December we become grandparents on top of that. But you did not have this many young people in this church when we were here last. They were all much smaller, and so it's a great blessing to see the growth in the church, faces that we don't know, many faces we don't know, and many faces we do have grown up and are becoming young, mature adults in the Word of God, which is always a great blessing. And so many familiar faces, we feel like we're just right back at home, even though you guys are in a new building. And praise the Lord for what He has done here. It's absolutely amazing, tremendous. This last week I was at a missions conference. Our mission board puts this on every year. We have roughly 900 people in the Baptist Mid-Missions family, and we gather probably about 300 to 400 of those annually to really get refreshed and to hear the preaching of the Word of God, to do seminars that really help us in ministry. And I've been thinking about this coming Sunday for quite a while. And my problem in preparing a message for you all is that I tell people this. I am 6 years old in Cambodia. I really have the mentality of a six-year-old in Cambodia. My ability to speak the language is probably about there. And my understanding of their social and cultural issues is limited by that 6 years. But in the very same way, I'm still 39 in the U.S. I left here, and though I read the news on the internet, and I talk to people still, I have not really changed with the times here in the U.S., and so I really feel this gap between me and you, not sure. The Word of God never changes, but how I relate that to you and communicate that to you and help you apply that in your life, sometimes, to be honest with you, I just feel like I don't know what to say. My friend Forrest McPhail, he's a missionary colleague in Cambodia, says, you know you're a missionary when you apply passages in the Bible that speak about offerings, food offered to idols, to the issue of food offered to idols. And I've been doing that. I have not seen one statue. I have not seen anybody burn incense to a statue since I got here. I've not smelled incense. And now I have to kind of go back to the old way of thinking. And so I asked a pastor this past week, I said, Pastor, I'm kind of at a loss. How do I communicate with Americans? What should I do? And he had a great idea. He said, Michael, take the experiences that you've had the last 6 years in Cambodia and see what you can do to relate them to people here. And that's what I want to do this morning from 1 Peter chapter 4. I'll be dealing with the first 7 verses there, so if you turn in your Bibles with me there. 1 Peter chapter 4. And then in my introduction, I'll bring up a few of our experiences there on the field in Cambodia. 1 Peter chapter 4. My friend Forrest McPhail that I mentioned a moment ago has been in Cambodia for maybe 14, 15 years now. And he was in the city of Bosat, where Julie and I have been working for the last 10 of those years. He had a house helper for almost that entire time named Hui. And Hui had heard the gospel many times in many ways, not only from her employer, but also because they would do events at their house that she would have to help prepare to be hospitable towards their guests when he would preach the gospel in the house. But Hui was pretty resilient. She refused to listen. She refused to repent of her idolatries, but eventually she did. When Hui got saved, her mother was furiously angry, threatened to put her out of the house, which would have been a very terrible thing in their society. I mean, you're talking about a village mindset where people don't move away and move into the village. You're not talking about a lot of people that aren't... I mean, how many people in this room are related by blood or marriage? I mean, there are a lot of distinct families in this room. The city that we come from, there are 5 major families that are all related together, 50,000 people. And your neighbors are your neighbors forever, and they're also your relatives by marriage and birth. And so when her mother said, "I'm going to put you out of the house," just think about what that would have meant for her. Where would she go? When she decided to get married to a Christian man, who later became the pastor of our church, T, her mother became even more furious and called her things that wouldn't make any sense to you in English, but are just the absolute vilest things that she could think to call her daughter. And I remember Huey telling us one time that she got on her bicycle. Cambodians ride bicycles all the time. And she rode her bicycle down the highway just praying, "Lord, let a truck hit me from behind and take my life because I can't take this anymore." That's how bad the persecution was for her. Why? Because she believed, and she stopped worshiping idols. She stopped, here's the big one, she stopped offering incense to her ancestors. She's Chinese by descent, and so it's very important that we offer sacrifices to the ancestors and ask their blessing. Otherwise, we're not going to make money when we sell things. Otherwise, people are going to get sick and hurt. She's turning her back on the thing that brings their village blessing in the eyes of her mother. Fast forward a couple of years, and in a village that I had been teaching for probably at that time about 18 months, I'd been teaching two men. And actually a pastor from a Foursquare orphanage — it's weird saying a pastor from an orphanage, but it really is not a church, it's an orphanage, but they call him pastor — had come to that village and set up a wedding for one of his church members. And to be quite honest with you, he felt threatened by me because I was actually teaching the Bible, and his members kept coming to listen to us preach and teach the Word of God, because this Cambodian pastor really didn't have the capacity to preach the Word of God. So to kind of gain the attention of his members back, he put on a wedding. And he put alcohol on the tables for everybody, which is a very common, cultural, polite thing to do in Cambodia for several generations. In fact, way before Pol Pot, back into the early part of the 1900s, if you had a guest come over, it was polite and courteous to offer them cigarettes and alcohol. And if you didn't do that, you were being rude. You were not being hospitable and asking them into your home. And so just kind of bebopping along with Cambodian culture, this Cambodian pastor wants to make sure his sheep don't leave and come to me, which I've already told them that if they want to study with me, they have to leave him first, but they didn't want to do that. So he puts alcohol on the table, and the two men that I was teaching also went. And unfortunately, they succumbed to the pressure on that day because they didn't want to lose their friends. And remember, their friends are also what? Their family and their neighbors forever. And to make that distinction is very difficult for them. When I introduce this message to Cambodians, because it's an agricultural society, I tell them, I'm a stranger when I come to Cambodia. I don't feel like I fit in because I'm white-skinned and I'm not part of those five families that belong to that area. When I come to Cambodia, I feel like a water buffalo in a herd of cows. And then I come back to the U.S., I'm not quite like them anymore, and I feel like a cow in a herd of water buffaloes. I just don't fit in anywhere. And I tell them, that's exactly how you should feel. You should go to that wedding and not feel like you fit in. I'm different than you. I appreciated hearing this morning that we ought to make the effort to make ourselves distinct from the world, because you know what? Jesus Christ died on the cross to make us distinct from this world. And here, that doesn't come with a whole lot of pain yet. In Cambodia, it comes with an awful lot of pain. Can you imagine your mother telling you to leave the house and never come back? I mean, she almost didn't come to the wedding, and praise the Lord that through the operation of some ladies in the church, specifically Hui's mother-in-law, T's mother, Hui's mother did come and participate in the wedding. But there were some serious consequences there. As the Apostle Peter writes this letter, people are not dying for their faith quite yet. I mean, some are. Acts chapter 12, at the beginning of that, what happens? You have Herod Antipas, what does he do? So there's a believer that's dying for their faith. But really, state-sanctioned persecution has not started yet. But I think Peter's anticipating it, because in Matthew 24, what's Jesus telling them? They're going to hand you over to the courts, and what's going to happen then? They're going to beat you, and some of you are going to die for your faith because of my name. And in the decades following Peter's writing of this epistle, that's exactly what was happening. Could you imagine? Somebody comes to you and says, you're going to have to defend yourself before a military officer. And basically what that means is you're going to have to burn the incense in the urn that's handed to you to the Caesar and declare Caesar is Lord. Or you're going to have to say, no, I will not do that, because Jesus of Nazareth, a Galilean that was crucified, is Lord instead. And what would happen when people wouldn't do that? They became traitors of the state. You didn't just say — this was not a religious affiliation thing. You are a traitor of the Roman Empire because you will not burn the incense to Caesar. And that's why Christians were handed over to, they were burned at the stake. And that's why believers were fed to the animals, because they became traitors of the state. And for you and I today, it's not quite like that, is that? In fact, he just told this congregation in Cambodia not too long ago, you have not been persecuted to the point of death or shedding blood. And it's much worse for them than it is for us. But what were we doing this morning in the previous hour? Why were we doing that? You know, that's a form of persecution. We're having to defend ourselves legally. Because there's a real chance that if a homosexual couple wants to get married in this church and we're not legally prepared, the government could shut High Country Baptist Church down. And if somebody really wants to, they'll find a way. And we know of businesses that we've heard of in the news that are being shut down because somebody would not bake a wedding cake for a homosexual wedding or take pictures for a homosexual wedding. And it's just the beginning here. It's just starting. This is not the end. Before we went to Cambodia, I remember listening to a missionary give his presentation about his field of ministry. He was actually not working in China, but he was working with Chinese pastors away from China. And these Chinese pastors would leave their families for 6 months to a year to go study, to be pastors. And they knew that if they got caught, they could be imprisoned, they could be beaten, their families could be arrested as well. And this missionary, who was an American, told us that the Chinese are concerned that we cannot take persecution as Americans because we're too soft. And they actually believe that we have what it takes to get the gospel to Asia, but we don't have what it takes to get the gospel from Asia to the Middle East because we're not prepared to die for the Christian faith. And they believe that they are, because they're already dying for their faith in some cases in China. And that day is not here for us. But you know what? When I come back and I read your newspapers and I see the issues, I'm starting to get concerned. A friend of mine named Eric Lenner, who is a professor at a seminary, told me, in the old days, back in the 1800s, early 1900s, it used to be that Christians were ignorant and they were weak and they needed a crutch. Now Christians are dangerous. And they lump us all into one big category. Just think back to the scandal with the Roman Catholic priests a decade ago. That's danger. That's real danger. And they don't see a distinction. Atheists don't see a distinction between that and you. Think about Westboro Baptist Church in Topeka, Kansas. I mean, those people really are homophobes. They do seem to hate gays. But what do they say about us if we just take a stand for the sanctity of marriage? As we see in the Bible, they call us homophobes. They lump us into the same, for them, I'm telling you this, dangerous category. We're no longer just ignorant and weak, but now what are we? We are dangerous. And they're starting to respond to us as a dangerous group of people in American society. And we're going to start feeling the pressure, just like people. I mean, Christian did not, it was not a nice word. Christian was not a nice word. You're telling me that your God is a Galilean man that was crucified by the Romans. That's your God? Christians were called atheists because of that. You're an atheist because you don't have a God. You've got a man that died on a cross, of all things on a cross. He wasn't even a good man. They were considered antisocial because just about every pagan festival involved alcohol, sensuality, and burning incense to the gods to seek their blessing. And I can't tell you how real that is, but if you want to just come to Cambodia for a few weeks, I'll show you how real it is. And so what happens when you're the only person that won't go to that festival? You're the only person that will not participate in your family's, not your family, but really a national holiday. Like, you're the only person that won't do Thanksgiving with your family. You're antisocial. And you're not seeking the blessing of our ancestors and our gods. And you're the one, by the way, bringing bad luck on all of us, because when you became a Christian and stopped worshiping the ancestors, guess what happened? He got cancer. Now, that's a very real threat in Cambodia. And it happens. People stop burning incense to the ancestors that take care over the village, and guess what happens? Every time something bad gets happened, you're blamed because the ancestors are trying to reprove us for departing from them. And I, like I said, I don't think we're feeling that pressure quite yet. But I don't know about you, I think most of us are looking at the television going, it's not going to be too long. It's not going to be too long. So how do we prepare ourselves? My point is this, really. We Americans don't seem to be ready to suffer. Not many of us have ever been put to the test where we might actually die for our faith. What do we do to prepare ourselves to be like that? And I want to answer that question this morning just from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to spend more of my time on the first half of this passage than the end, because I think there's some very pertinent information. The Word of God here really is going to begin working in us as we realize that God's authority in this matter is really going to help us tremendously as we begin to face more serious persecution, including suffering and death. So let's just read the entire passage together this morning here. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join with them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And we'll stop there. So let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time in the Scriptures this morning and ask that he would really work in our hearts as we prepare ourselves for the persecution that's going to be coming here soon. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you count us as your children. It's not a small thing or a light thing to know that the God of all creation, the God of the universe, because of the blood of his Son, looks at us and doesn't say another human being, but says, this is my son, this is my daughter, and we together are all sons and daughters of the King. We recognize this morning in the things that have been said in the introduction to my message that we are certainly not sons and daughters of this world. In fact, the world is turning on us, beginning to hate us greatly because we love you and we honor you and we want to obey you. And we are so grateful to you that you have sent a message in the Bible through your Apostle Peter to prepare us. So we ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts to your word this morning. I pray for myself that you would help me to accurately represent your word so that my opinions are not important, but your word is exalted. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to accept the authority of what you have to say here so that when the time comes, we are ready to fight and ready to be representatives of the King who created us for his glory. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The backdrop of this passage, really much of the book of 1 Peter, especially focusing on 1 Peter 2, 3, and 4, is Christian suffering in a pagan world in the face of imminent judgment. And the judgment Peter has in mind is really twofold, because you've got the judgment of men on the earth that people are starting to face, but he's also talking about the judgment of God that we're going to see at the commencement of eternity. So there's two kinds of judgment. So the backdrop of the book here is Christians suffering in a pagan world in the face of imminent judgment, and that judgment is both by man and God. What was judgment like in the ancient world? We need to kind of get away from American courtroom scenes, because in an American courtroom, you got a judge sitting up at the top here, and that's his role. He doesn't do anything else. He's a judge, and you've got a couple of lawyers, and the defendant, the prosecution, and then you've got a few witnesses, normally family members. Sometimes it's public and you have more, but it's really about this many people that we see here in a room about this size. But that's not the way judgment was executed in the ancient world. Think more of like a high school football stadium, and a man who is probably a king or a governor or something like that, who has authority that goes beyond just judging cases, sitting at on a seat they call the Bema seat at the start-finish line. And oftentimes the stands were filled with people, and your case was not just in this little private room that's kind of, you know, recorded secretly and not given out to the public unless warranted, but it was very public. You and your reputation and your name is on the line before this judge and hundreds if not thousands of witnesses. And this is why when we look at the Bible and we see courtroom language, we often see the terms glory and honor and shame. because your name is on the line in front of everybody that matters to you. And I would guess that it was probably a lot more like Cambodia than here, where you're a common villager and there's a lot of people in your neighborhood that didn't move around like we do today with all of our modern cars and airplanes and technology. And most of the people there belong to the city that you do, and you know them, and you're intermarried with them, and they're the ones watching this judge your case. And so we're going to see these words, glory and shame, in the first few verses here, and I want to explain that a little bit as well. You know, we aren't really that concerned with what other people think of us as Americans because of individualism and all of that, but our identity comes from within us. We're told all the time we need to have self-esteem. You are what you make yourself. I'm a self-made man. You pull yourself up by your bootstraps. But really, in most ancient cultures, that's not the way it is. You are what other people evaluate you to be. And so your reputation is on a line in a way that you and I really can't connect with. I can connect with it a little bit more because I'm an American living in an ancient culture. But for these people, if the Caesar is judging your case and he says you're guilty and worthless, you are guilty and worthless in front of everybody. And if Caesar praises you as having done well and being innocent and justified, then you are that in front of everybody. And you are what he declares. Which is why it's so significant to us in the scripture that God himself declares us justified. I am not justified because I'm a self-made man. I am justified because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for me, and God's response to that, pointing at me and saying, this man is justified and will share in my glory, my honor. And that word glory, you know, we think about kind of preeminence and lots of light and radiance, and we think of divine authority with the word glory, but oftentimes the word glory is used metaphorically in the Bible just to talk about that which has great worth or something that you would boast in. And so you hear things like this, I will boast in, or you could say, I will glory in my infirmities. Glory really points to something that has value, something that is precious, something that is worthwhile. And shame points to something that is worthless. And humiliation, embarrassment because of what I really am. When he says I'm guilty and I'm a criminal, that's what I really am. And you can see this reflected in the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't crucified before a small room like this. Lots of people saw it. And lots of people were mocking him. And Philippians chapter 2 is not about the pain of the cross, but the shame of the cross. Going from being equal with God to becoming a servant, even worse than that, becoming a crucified slave. One of the lowest things in all of Roman society. And then what happens? God greatly exalts him, and he is glorified. Glorified has to do with exaltation and worth. And these kinds of things are going on in the back of the minds of these people, much like they are Cambodians, and we Americans, I don't think, really connect with this very well. But I'm telling you, the time is coming. As you become more and more ostracized from the American community for your faith, you're going to start feeling glory and honor and shame and humiliation more than you normally do. And it doesn't matter if you're a self-made man and you have lots of self-esteem. When the entire community around you starts looking at you as being foolish and weak and dangerous because you're a Christian, you might start feeling what's in this passage just a little bit different. So I say all that in introduction because I want you to connect personally and in a sense emotionally with what's going on here so that when the time comes, you are ready to do what Cambodians and Chinese people, and especially people in the Middle East that proclaim Christ, what they go through on a day-to-day basis. In verse 1 here, Peter writes, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And I don't think this comes as any surprise to any of us because we're familiar with our Bibles, but for them, being called a Christian was actually somewhat slanderous. It was slanderous. You're a little Christ, just like your Christ was, and your Christ was a crucified Galilean. But for Christians, this became a very honorable thing because they suffered like Christ. And I don't have time to go through all the verses, but think about Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul rejoices in his sufferings for the church so he can fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Not that Christ's sufferings were insufficient, but they just weren't done yet. And Paul says, I rejoice that I continue the sufferings of Christ for the sake of the church. It was a great and blessed thing for Paul to be hurt, for Paul to be threatened with death, because that made him like Christ. He glories, he rejoices in his sufferings, his afflictions, for the sake of the church, which is Christ's body. You think about the apostles in Acts chapter 5, verse 19. They had just gotten beaten, they had just gotten threatened, and not for the first time, by the way, and they did not do what you and I would have done. We would have gone home and nursed our wounds, maybe went through the Psalms and found an imprecatory prayer. But what did they do? They praised God that they were found worthy to suffer for the name. They were found worthy to suffer for his name. And we see this very same concept expressed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you want 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 to 12, if you want to find some more. Christians in the early church found it a wonderful thing, if I can say it that way, an honorable thing, a noble thing, a great and glorious thing to suffer like the Lord Jesus Christ. They look at his example, suffering on the cross to the point of death, and for them to be able to suffer for him to the point of death, or to likewise, as in Paul's case, to suffer for the church to the point of death, that is maybe not an enjoyable thing, but for them it's a wonderful thing. And it was the goal. I want to be like Christ didn't just mean the way I act. I want to be like Christ meant whatever Christ did as his disciple, I want to learn and do like him. If he suffered to the point of death for the glorification of other people before God, I want to do the very same thing. And Peter is saying here, you arm yourselves with the same mind. You have the same intention, the same thought as Jesus did. And he's really picking up from the previous chapter in verse 18, where it says that Jesus died once for all for sins to bring us to God. And there are so many parallels between that verse in chapter 3 and this one. Peter's really trying to draw them back and say, look, Jesus Christ suffered in the flesh once for all to bring you to God. Now you likewise, arm yourselves with the same mentality. Think the same way. I want to be like Jesus. What's that going to mean? Tell me what Jesus did. Jesus died humiliated on a Roman cross as a criminal of the state to bring many sons to glory. And if you say, I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, like Peter says here, you need to arm yourself with that very same mind. Let's talk for a second about this word arm. That's a metaphor. He's not literally talking about putting arms on, as in the sense of picking up weapons. But he's drawing this metaphor here from military action, right? I mean, what is a soldier doing when he's arming himself? He's putting on his armor, putting on his helmet. He's picking up he's oiling that shield and picking that up and putting it in his left hand, and he's sharpening that sword and putting it in his right hand. That's arming himself. And what's he going to do when he is fully armed? He's not going to a restaurant to have a nice breakfast. He's not going on vacation. He's not going out to buy a new house or a car. What's he doing? He's going on to a battlefield. And there are really only two outcomes. Their battles were not quite like ours. They were quite a bit more brutal. And either you or your enemy came off of that battlefield intact, alive, with all of your limbs. But this soldier, when he signed up, he knew what he was signing up for. And when he picks up that well-oiled shield, he picks up that sharpened sword, and he puts on all that armor, and he goes on to the battlefield, he knows that there is nothing to live for except this moment right now. And I either come off of this thing alive or I'm dead. They didn't, the Geneva Convention and all of that, our weapons are intended to wound people and get them off of the battlefield, but theirs were not like that. They killed, and it was death. I read that soldiers were not allowed to have a family because they had to live for one thing and one thing only, and that is the battle right now. And we're not talking about people in an aircraft carrier 100 miles off of the shore flying a drone and sniping people on the ground in safety. We're talking about, I am walking into this field with a significant possibility that I will not come back. And Peter is using this word metaphorically because that's exactly what it takes in the heart of a man or woman to stand for Christ in the face of persecution. You're going to have to arm yourself. You're going to have to be willing to go to the pain, to the death, to whatever it takes to win, because of the persecution that you're going to face. And I think this is exactly what the Chinese pastors were saying about us. We're not yet there. We're not ready to go on to the battlefield for the name of Christ. The mission field's been too soft for us. In fact, if we get too sick, we come home. But Chinese pastors are saying, we don't do that. We die here. If we become missionaries, we die there, no matter what. My pastor at home in Hampton, he's a teacher with an organization called BEN, Baptist Equipping Nationals, and he goes to the Middle East. And one day he was in the car of a national. No, this was not my pastor. This was a person that he works with. Was in the car with an Egyptian. And the Egyptian goes to a military checkpoint, and he's got his Bible up on the dashboard of his car in the window. And the American's like, don't you think you should take that down? And the Egyptian says, are you crazy? They need to know that I'm a Christian if I'm going to be like Christ. And so he went to that military checkpoint with his Bible right up. I mean, these are people threatened every day. And he's used to it. He's like, how am I going to let them know I'm a Christian if I don't put my Bible there? We have to be armed. We have to be equipped and trained and ready to be persecuted, if need be, to the point of death. And it's not going to be pretty. But no soldier thinks the battle's going to be pretty. He's ready. And he knows what it's going to cost. So Peter says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, if you're going to be like him, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this last phrase here, but I can illustrate it this way. Going back to the Cambodian drinking party, if I tell that table of men, I am not going to drink with you. I'm going to sit down at this wedding and I'm not going to drink alcohol with you. I'm going to be persecuted. That's the bottom line in that culture. And it's obvious these men have made a clean break with sin. They're not going to engage in it with their fellow villagers. They're not going to engage, let's say the Maypoom. I can't think of the word for Maypoom in English. Maypoom would be like a local leader, a local government official. What if he's there at the table and you later need some kind of permit from him? And he thinks you're an inhospitable, antisocial people because you're not person, because you're not going to drink with them. And you're going to suffer for that. But the fact that you're not going to pick up that can of beer with them, the fact that you're not going to get involved in the revelries that follow the drinking of the beer with him, demonstrate in your life that you have indeed made a break from sin. And this is a very common experience for Cambodians. They read that phrase, I don't have to explain a thing. That's right. If I sinned, nobody would persecute me. But the fact that I'm suffering demonstrates what? I have indeed made a break from sin, and I'm going to continue that way, because I've already paid the cost. I already have a reputation for being this way. I may as well maintain it. Verses 2 and 3 I'm going to take together. I've read this passage in English. I've read it in Khmer, obviously. I've preached this passage twice recently in Khmer. And I've also read it in Greek, and I would submit to you that the most important word in all of these two verses is the word but. And it seems kind of strange for, I mean, preachers like to wax eloquent about the Greek meaning of this word and all that. The most important word in these two verses is the word but. Because these two verses here really draw the line. Okay? I mentioned in my introduction, we're talking about judgment in the context of this passage. Judgment both here on earth and judgment before God. And that judgment has to do with dividing people along a solid line that's very clear. And that's what this word but means. This word but draws that line between the us and the them. Between the one that's justified before God and the one that's not justified before God. The one that's accepted by society and the one that's rejected because they've made a stand for Christ. The word but draws that line in the sand and makes it very clear who is on which side. So let's read through this here. He says at the end of verse 1 here, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live the rest of his time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And there's that line. On the one side, you've got those who are going to live for human passions. I don't really mean all of you guys on this side, but let's just say for the sake of illustration, we've got two nice rows of pews here. You've got the people over here that are going to live for human passions, and then you've got over here the people that are going to do what? Live for the will of God. And if we continue to verse 3, we see that the people that are on this side are doing what men want to do. Fulfilling those human passions with lots of really ugly words that we don't want to do. But I just want to make it very clear that this dividing line is the battlefield. This is the important point in this passage here that's going to define for us whether or not I'm going to face persecution as I'm judged by men. It's also going to draw a line in the sand that's going to say whether or not God's going to judge favorably when He reviews my life on Judgment Day. I have two choices. I can live for the passions of men, or I can live for the will of God. And it really is that simple, although that's a very hard thing. I mean, simple and hard are two different things. It's simple, but it's hard. As it is right now, we think about the will of God. We're wondering about maybe where I should go to college. We're thinking about, you know, should we get the house on 8th Street or the one on 12th Avenue? We're thinking about, should I marry this woman or wait and marry somebody else? Or we're thinking, should I really buy the car that's just a little bit over budget? Will the Lord supply over the next few years so I can actually pay it off? I mean, that for us is where the will of God resides. But let me just read a few cases here. Maintaining Christian integrity in the face of difficult consequences. For those of us that don't have the luxury of working in a Christian workplace. And you know that if you act or behave in a certain way, your coworkers aren't going to like it. I remember facing that. My coworkers used to make all kinds of fun of me because I wouldn't drink with them. And they would try and trick me into drinking. They bought me Mike's Hard Lemonade once. I asked for lemonade. Guess what I got? Because they wanted to laugh at me when they saw me take a drink of that alcohol. Am I going to maintain my integrity as a Christian and do the will of God when I know that there's going to be mocking coming? When I know that the people that I spend 8 hours or 12 hours of every day of my life with are going to mock me. And they're not going to like it. They're going to call me Bible thumper. What about this? What about telling the truth is going to result in ostracization by your community, the people that you live in and among, possibly even torture or death? What about the people in Peter's day when they heard the centurion banging on the door with the end of his sword? Are you having an illegal meeting to worship that Judean in here? Are you going to be a man of integrity and do the will of God and answer the question, yes, I am? Knowing what's coming, are you going to burn the incense to Caesar? Or are you going to do the will of God and say, I cannot declare Caesar is Lord? He is the emperor and I must submit to him, but Jesus Christ is Lord. Can you be like Huey? Can you go to church on Sunday, knowing that when you come home from church, your mother's going to swear at you, she's not going to let you eat in the house, she's going to ask you to leave and say the most terrible things about you? Are you going to go to church on Sunday? The book of Hebrews deals with this. Many people in the book of Hebrews did not want to gather together. Why? Because of persecution. And the writer of Hebrews is calling them back to pay attention to the Word of God through the exalted Christ, because one day you're going to be judged. And he says you need to come before the throne of grace to ask for the strength to meet, for the strength just to go to church. I mean, it just cost us a few hours of taking showers and doing makeup and a couple cents worth of gas to get here this morning. But there may be a day coming, brothers and sisters, when that's not the case. It may be illegal for you to gather together. And breaking the law here to honor Christ may cost you something. That's going to be the will of God for you. And you won't be so worried about maybe things that seem important right now, but in the scheme of eternity really aren't so important. Don't forget that this line divides us not only from the present world, but it's also going to divide us when the Lord God judges us and we stand before the bema seat of Christ. And there are going to be those that, because they wanted the world to accept them, because they didn't want to be persecuted, they didn't want to suffer, they didn't want to be injured, they didn't want to be killed for their faith, they sided with the world. But what that does is that puts you right in God's crosshairs, because His judgment is going to be on that group. But on the other side of that line are the people that did the will of God. that were earnestly Christians like Christ, willing to suffer for his name. And in the judgment, those people are going to receive praise and reward, and they're going to receive glory with God and with Christ when he returns. And so we need to be very clear, which side of this line am I on? And as you make that decision, and it's not going to be easy, maybe today it's easier, but in the future it will not be so easy. It's not just going to be, okay, I've decided to come over here. You're going to have to do what Peter said in verse 1. Arm yourself like a soldier, because that's the kind of grit, determination, and discipline it's going to take. That of a soldier, to stand on this side and say, I am going to do the will of God. I am not going to fulfill the lusts of the flesh of men. So I'm going to move along here to verse 4 here first. This is also a verse I have no need of explaining whatsoever in Cambodia. I just read this and it's like, clicks right there for them. They get this. I want you to notice this. With respect to this, remember in verse 3 here, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join with them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. It shocks them that you will not do what they're doing. It was a shock. I mean, you just think about how big the Roman Empire was. Everybody in the Roman Empire would have no problem burning incense to Caesar, just like they burnt incense to anything else. So when a Christian says, I can't do that, and they hand the urn back, that's shocking. When a Cambodian comes a Christian, this is what happens. The national motto, thank you, mine cut right in there. The national motto of Cambodia is nation, king, religion. And what is that religion? It's Buddhism. What they're saying is to be Cambodian is Cambodian. You don't understand that, because to be American is to be... What am I, Mom? I'm Dutch, or German, English, Scottish. I mean, all kinds of things. I mean, there's no national identity here. You can be any nationality here and still be an American. But in Cambodia, man, even if I became a Cambodian citizen, I would never be a Cambodian, because I'm not part of their nation. I'm not ethnically Cambodian. And king, their king is very important to them. They're actually a voting republic like we are in some ways, very corrupt one, but I mean, to have that king as your king is to be Cambodian, and to be Buddhist, to have this religion as your religion is to be Cambodian. So when you tell somebody, I'm a Cambodian and I'm not a Buddhist, they're shocked. They're surprised. It doesn't make sense to them. When good manners in Cambodia is when guests come to your house, you entertain them with cigarettes and alcohol. And you don't do that, and it's somebody important coming to your house. That person is shocked, and they feel pretty embarrassed. They feel humiliated that you're not honoring them with a common courtesy in their culture. And they say, why aren't you doing this? And you say, well, I'm a Christian. You're a what? That's a foreign religion. You're not a Cambodian? I mean, that's what Christianity is called. It's a foreign religion. They're shocked that you would do this. They're shocked that you would not receive them the way you'd receive any other Cambodian, or any other Cambodian would receive them. They're surprised, because it doesn't fit. It's not right. You're not operating by the social norms. This bride and this groom have spent thousands of dollars to put every bottle of Hennessy on the table, and you're telling them, no thank you, I don't drink. Why? Because I'm a Christian. And on top of that, at your table is your village leader, whom someday later you might need his help with something. And they're shocked. And they start thinking of you as dangerous and antisocial. And what does the text say? They're surprised and they malign you. We don't use the word malign in common English. When was the last time you used the word malign in Walmart? Other translations have the word blaspheme, but really it means to speak in a way that ruins another person's reputation. That's what maligning is. I'm going to say something about you that harms your reputation. And that's exactly the way Hui's mother responded in my opening illustration. She was furious with her daughter. She felt humiliated that her own daughter turned from the nation's religion and would not burn incense to her ancestors and ask their blessing on the household. She was scared. She was humiliated. She was threatened. And the result was that she maligned. She swore at Hui. She cursed Hui. She told other people that my daughter is wicked. And that's really what we're going to have to face. Because we're becoming. Not that we're threatening them. We certainly are not. But in their eyes, we are becoming a threat. And we're going to have to be really careful. And loving your enemies as yourself isn't going to be, you know, I made peace with my mother-in-law anymore. And now we've had a nice Thanksgiving dinner. Loving your enemies is going to be somebody that genuinely hates me and really wants to put me to death, or at least wants to shut me up, lock me up somewhere. And they're going to slander you. I mean, that's what the word homophobe is all about. They tell us, because we take a stand on heterosexual marriage, that we're gay haters, and they call us homophobes, and that's what that means. Far from it, we love them. And we want to see them reconciled to their Creator. And we want to see them saved. But that word homophobe is maligning us. It's slanderous. It's something that they apply to somebody else, probably legitimately, but they've reapplied to us because they want to ruin our reputations in front of everybody else because they view us as a threat, and they want to warn everybody else. These are homophobes. They're Christians. They're homophobes. And this is just the start, brothers and sisters. As this country slides further and further down the tubes, and morality goes further out the window, and we make a stand for doing the will of God and forsaking all of the immorality that we saw in the previous verse, we're going to become more and more of a threat. And this maligning, this blasphemy, this slander, in order to pin us with a phrase that makes others think ill of us, it's going to get greater and greater. And we're going to find ourselves living in a community that hates us and openly tells others false things about us to ruin us further because they legitimately view us as a threat. You might remember very well that the very same thing happened to Jesus Christ. And that's why he was crucified that day. They blasphemed him. They slandered him. And if we're going to be little Christs, we're not only going to have to give them the reason to say those things about us, but we're going to have to stand satisfied that they slandered my Lord, they can slander me too. So the last couple of verses here, I'd like to offer just a word of hope, in a sense, and also a word of warning by way of what we see in verses 5 and 6. We've just come off of verses 3 and 4, talking about them being surprised that we're not getting involved in all their sin and debauchery, doing the lusts of men and following the will of men. They're surprised at that. But they, those are the persecutors, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so Peter is really trying to take us and focus our attention toward the future and say, this is what they have to look forward to. Right now, you are being judged by your community as an infidel, as a danger to society, as an atheist in their case. You don't have a God. You've got this fake God that's a man crucified in Jerusalem. But look ahead. There's another judgment coming. And notice what Peter says about this. They're going to give an account. You know, when our children were younger, if Julie had a particularly bad day with one of them, usually so-and-so, but I won't mention their name. If mom said, take a nap, this child would play. If mom said, eat your lunch, she would sit there. If mom said, go do your chores, take the trash out, she'd kind of dilly-dally, and mom would just get so frustrated, and she would say, when your dad comes home. And so here I am. I'm at work, I have no idea what's going on, and I'm tired, and I've had a long day, and my cell phone's been ringing off the hook. And cell phones don't go on the hook. Why do you say that? It's been ringing like crazy. Voicemail, I hang up one call, and there's a voicemail, right? And I get home, and there is my wife with a child behind her. And she says, tell your dad what you've done today. And what does the child do? Gets back behind mom's legs again. Because the child does not want to tell me what they've done that day. But in a very real sense, what Peter's saying is here is not that God's going to recount for them all the things that they've done. This is not like an American court case where somebody else reads the charges and somebody else called the prosecution explains those charges and explains your guilt. What is this? These people that persecuted us are going to have to recount their persecutions against us to God. Now see, for us Americans, that are self-made people and have things called self-esteem, and our own value, our self-worth comes from inside of us and whatever we want to be. If I want to be a woman and a man, I can change that. If I want to be this instead of that, I can change that because I am who I make myself to be. But on that day, when God, your creator, the one who actually made you what you are, who you've been denying, is standing there as the only judge, and everything else is gone. Your own opinions about yourself are gone. Your family's opinions about yourself, your community's opinions about yourself, and everybody else's opinions about yourself are completely gone. All you're left with is Almighty God, who has the power to judge you, says, "What did you do?" I think some people are going to feel utter shame and embarrassment and humiliation for the very first time. And they're going to know what it means to be actually worthless before a holy God who made them after His image to share in His glory, but they denied it time and time again. And those that did decide they wanted to share in His glory and repented of their sins and lived for His glory, they persecuted. They kicked against God's church like Paul did, but to the death. And they mocked them and derided them and wrote legislation to box them in. I mean, my pastor is convinced that not before too long, churches are going to lose their tax-exempt status so they can start tightening the thumbscrews on us. They want to shut us down. And believe me, some of them really want to shut us down. And they're going to have to tell God, "I worked every day of my life to shut down your church. I hated the people that you redeemed by the blood of your Son." Roman soldiers are going to have to say, "I killed people that you shed your blood and died for." And the last judge of the universe, Almighty God, is going to say, "You are utterly worthless," and condemn you to hell. People are going to know what shame really is. And that's what's going to happen here. They will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the quick and the dead. He's not waiting. He's ready. And friends, there's an implication in this text. As I said, verses 2 and 3, that's the line in the sand. But Peter is focusing your attention on their end. I want you to ponder this implicit question in the text. What happens if you side with them? You need to think about that. If you don't have the mettle to put up with persecution, you need to think about what it means to give up. And quite frankly, I would rather die at the hands of men than to die at the hands of God. Doesn't the writer of Hebrews say, "It is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of Almighty God"? So verse 5 focuses here on the quickly coming judgment of God over that same dividing line in the sand. And verse 6 is kind of the flip side of that coin. What do we have to look forward to? There's a lot of ink spilled on this verse. How should we understand it? And I don't have time to explain everybody's interpretation, but I'm going to clarify my understanding of this passage with a couple of words here. Peter writes, "For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." And people are wondering if this goes back to chapter 3, verse 19, where some people have said that Christ went and preached the gospel to the dead, and some people repented in hell and got converted and came out. Obviously, I don't follow that line of reasoning. But let me clarify the way I take this text with just a couple of words. This is why the gospel is preached, even to those who are now dead. Those are people that have passed on before you and I, in order that though they were judged in the flesh while physically alive, the way people are judged, nevertheless, they might live on in the spirit the way God does. In other words, there are some people, this is very common in Cambodian society, they're very practical people. Animists and idol worshippers are very pragmatic. I really only care about what's going on today. I worship the idol to get blessing for today. I offer incense to my ancestors so they'll bless my business so I can sell more things today and make a living. And they're ultimately focused on right now. And that's the way animists are. Animism is not about some kind of future salvation, ever. So they're saying, okay, you became a Christian, you listened to the gospel, and look what happened. You got cancer and you died. What good is that? Pastor T's testimony in his village went down the tubes the day he got cancer, and everybody found out about it. And now that God has miraculously saved T's life, and he has grown in maturity and stature as a man in his community, the opposite's happening. But in the very same way, what profit was the gospel to you? Look, you just died. And Peter's saying, no, that death, whether by natural causes or even at the hands of persecutors, is not the end for us. Though we are judged like men are judged, which means someday I might stand before a human judge and I might even be condemned to death, as happened in the following decades. And Peter was ready for this because he heard the Lord Jesus talk about that. That's not what we're focusing on here. We are focusing on a life that we will live to God the way God lives. This gives us great hope because of the resurrection. We know that this is not the end for us, and we can go to the stake. We can be put in that Colosseum, or anything else can happen to us, but we know, though I die here because I've been judged the way men are judged, my hearing of the gospel was not in vain. I will rise again with Christ. I will share in his glory on judgment day. And so really this is the flip side of verse 5. Verse 5 shows the power of God's judgment for us and for them. But verse 6 kind of shows the impotence of man's judgment. Though they are judged like men, and some of them died, yet we still have this hope of life in Christ that endures. And I don't know about you, but if I thought that persecution was going to be the end of it and I was going to be worm meat after that, I would not have a whole lot of hope. So when I think about the Christ that died to save me was also raised to save me, and if I'm going to be a believer in Jesus Christ and be his disciple and learn to do the things that he does, and that means I'm going to suffer in the flesh and I'm going to die, I likewise have the hope that, like my Lord Jesus Christ, I am going to be raised to life like God's, which is what this verse says. So as I mentioned a moment ago, we have something of a warning here. Be careful. Do not change sides, because you're going to be putting yourself in God's crosshairs. These people who are persecuting God's people are going to give an account to Almighty God, who is ready to judge the quick and the dead. But we likewise have encouragement and great hope that on judgment day we're going to be found justified, we're going to be resurrected from the dead, we're going to live a blessed life with the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. So summing up these few verses in 1 Peter, how do we prepare ourselves for persecution? Number one, we need to strive to be like Christ. We need to think conscientiously about who Jesus Christ was. What did Jesus Christ do? What did he experience? He was humiliated. He suffered. He was crucified to do the will of God and to sanctify men, to bring them back to God. And we need to be very serious with ourselves. Am I a Christian? Am I a little Christ, willing to suffer, willing to be humiliated, willing to be raised from the dead and to be glorified with my Lord Jesus Christ? We need to prepare ourselves like a soldier. Peter uses the word arm. We need to be ready with grit, with determination, with discipline. We need to go onto that battlefield knowing I have nothing else to live for except for my Lord Jesus Christ, and I could die there. And that's okay, because that's what I live for. We need to keep our walk blameless before the Lord Jesus Christ. I have not touched on this point in my message this morning, but if you read the two previous chapters in the book of Peter, you'll find that suffering because of your own sin, because of your own wrong, is not worth anything to God. You need to suffer blamelessly. We need to keep ourselves clean before God. Remember, that dividing line separates those who are doing sensual things, idolatrous things, drunken parties and orgies, from those who are not. We need to keep our lives blameless before God. Did not Jesus Christ spill his blood, such an incredible cost, so that I could be holy? And so suffering that matters to God, suffering that God praises, is suffering for blamelessness, not suffering for sinfulness. We need to remember whose side we're on all the time. We need to be very conscious of this line formed by the word but in verses 2 and 3. Am I going to live for the will of God, doing the things that please Him, no matter what it costs me? Or am I going to fulfill the lusts of the Gentiles and do the things that pagans want? You need to make sure you know what side of that line you're on, because remember, it may cause you to be persecuted by men, but it could also cause you to be judged by God. Peter heard these words one day, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body. And after that, they have nothing more they can do. But I warn you whom you should fear. You fear him. After he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." And so you need to be careful. What side of the line am I walking? And finally, we need to keep our eyes on the future, the present suffering, no matter how bad it gets, to the point of torture, to the point of death. This is not the end for us. We have the hope of God's justice on our persecutors. We have the hope of the resurrection and life. Even though they slay us, we have the hope of life, the hope of glorification, and to live with him blessed for all eternity. I think it's worth it. I think it's worth it. Finally, just in closing, I'd like just to read verse 7 again. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers."